Everybody, good morning. We have two readings today, and the first reading is from Ezekiel chapter 36, from verse 22 to 32. That's on page 724 of the church Bibles around you. Ezekiel 36, 22 to 32. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and the deeds that were not good, and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Our second reading is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. That's page 975 of the Church Bibles. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Thanks, Laya, very much for reading for us. Well, actually, you might want to flick back to Ezekiel 36. That's where we're probably going to be first of all. And while you flick back there, and before I pray, let me just say that starting next week on Sunday mornings, we're going to be back in Matthew's Gospel, which is where we were before the Christmas period, and specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. This is wonderful. We've got, I don't know, it's going to be sort of 12 or 13 weeks this side of Easter and perhaps for a few weeks afterwards in the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to be thrilling for us as a church family. So you might want to start reading ahead in the Sermon on the Mount in advance of next week. But before we dive into our final week asking this question, who am I? Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this chance now to be in your word, for it to break in to our confused and often unclear day-to-day existences to bring clarity. And so we pray now that you would give us an understanding of ourselves in accordance with what you have to say, in accordance with the way that you have made us to be, and in accordance with the way that you are renewing and transforming us to be. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, a lady called Elizabeth Gilbert wrote her best-selling memoirs. It was called Eat, Pray, Love, which I think they then made into a film with Julia Roberts. Didn't see it myself, but that's how successful the book was. And it's the story of her, after quite a messy divorce, kind of doing that thing of kind of jacking it all in America where she lived and going on a voyage of self-discovery that took her, I think, to Italy and then to Indonesia and then to India. And she travels around having all of these experiences. And this is what she concludes, Elizabeth Gilbert, at the end of all of her travels. She says this: God dwells within you as yourself, exactly the way you are. I wonder what you make of that. God dwells within you as yourself, exactly the way you are. What do you make of that? Well, how's about this? I've got a friend who, he's the pastor of a church, and someone at his church is a nursery school teacher. And she was telling him about how that week she was encouraged, she's teaching nursery school age kids, she was being encouraged to teach the kids to the tune Frère Jacques, you know, Frère Jacques, Frère Jacques, these words: I am special, I am special, look at me, you will see, someone very special, because it's me. All right, now ignore the fact the last line doesn't scan very well. Again, what do you make of that? What do you make of that? Because we could go on and pick lots of different examples, but those are two expressions, I think, of the self-esteem movements that has very much taken root in our culture, a kind of movement that is all about self-love. Self-love that works its way out in the advice that says, follow your heart. Look at me, I'm someone very special, and therefore if I look on the inside, what I find will be good, and I should follow it, therefore follow your heart. This idea was demonstrated at Maryland Station a couple of weeks ago. This was all in Ali Henderson's mind a couple of weeks ago. So when he walked into Maryland Station at 7:30 on a Monday morning and saw the sign, obviously he thought, I'll text Jamie and some others to tell them. Because you know how when you walk into London Underground stations, you have those whiteboards sometimes where they handwrite various notices. And sometimes a well-meaning station manager will write a nice thought for the day. Well, the station manager at Maryland Station had written these words: only do what your heart tells you. And then they'd written a little heart afterwards, and then put underneath, quote, Princess Diana. Princess Diana, that's what she said. Only do what your heart tells you. Someone else who was on this group then replied and said, I wonder how they'd react if you said your heart told you to jump the barriers and skip the fair. I won't name that person. We are asking, we have been asking for the last few weeks, this question: who am I? Who am I? And my guess is that for most, if not all of us, being exactly who I am, as Elizabeth Gilbert would encourage us to be, or telling the world to look at me, you will see someone very special, or taking the advice all the time, follow your heart, is actually a very uncomfortable experience. That whilst we might sort of nod along in theory, we find in practice to be deeply, deeply uncomfortable and probably in the end not very satisfying at all. Because whether you would call yourself a Christian here this morning or perhaps you're someone looking into these things, my guess is that you, like me, have a day-to-day experience that is actually often very conflicted and confused. as I look at my desires and my wants and my longings, I find that I am actually someone quite conflicted. I struggle to know who I am just from looking on the insides. So how are we, therefore, to understand this experience? What does this reality of conflict and confusion on the inside tell me about who I am? Because we've got one more week thinking about it, and this is the way we're going to do it. We're going to ask ourselves, what does the experience of day-to-day life tell me about who I am? And we're going to start, therefore, by thinking about a big category the Bible gives us to understand ourselves as human beings. That is to say, first heading on the outline, that I have a heart, and you have a heart too. By which I don't mean the kind of, you know, the organ that we have in our chests, you know, the big lump of muscle that beats the blood around our body and keeps us alive. Obviously, that's true. It's not what I mean in this instance. Nor do I mean that I feel emotions. I think more commonly that is how we often use the word heart in our culture. You know, if someone's being a bit, you know, unfriendly or a bit unfeeling about something, we might say to them, oh, come on, have a heart. Have a heart, you know, show us that you've got emotions and that kind of thing. Now, when I talk about the heart this morning, in fact, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about the muscle in our body or the ability to have feelings and emotions. No, it's something much, much deeper and more profound than that. When the Bible talks about the heart, and it talks about the heart a lot, by the way, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the fundamental control center of who I am. That determines the direction and the course of my life. So Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, you could check this out later. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. The whole direction of your life is the outflow of your heart. The picture of the proverb there is the heart as a kind of a the source of the river that is the whole of your life. You know, we live not far from the Thames. It's this huge flow of water. But you can, I think, if you go back somewhere in Gloucestershire, I think, if you go back, you can find the source of the River Thames. The Bible is saying that the whole of our lives, as it's been lived out, finds its source in our hearts. And the thing about the heart, as the Bible describes it again and again, is that the heart does not deal in logic, but rather in love or loyalty. You see, I think when we think about ourselves, and this will be because of all kinds of ideologies and philosophies from 100, 200 years ago, when we think about ourselves and who we are, our kind of fundamental nature, we tend to think, well, if you ask the average person on the street, what is the control center of your life? I think they'd probably say it's my brain. It's my brain that deals in logic. My brain, what my brain does is it takes in the information around me, it processes that information, and out come decisions. But the Bible says, no, 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 it's your heart. That's the fundamental control center of your life. And your heart doesn't deal in logic, it deals in loves or desires or wants. That's fundamentally how we work. That's the currency of our existence. We have a heart, which is to say, therefore, that we are not, as we like to think, rational creatures. Rather, I think better, we are rationalizing creatures. That is to say, we're driven by desires and wants. And often we use our intellect or our brains to justify those things. Now, often it's a little bit more complicated than that, but that's how it often works. And I know that because day in, day out, there are any number of things that I know I should do, that logically speaking, they would be really good things to do, but I don't do them. Why not? Because I don't want to. It's the wants that drive the way that I live my life. I might even be surrounded by people who are telling me, here's what I think is a good thing to do. They might be people in the world out there or people close. They're telling me, here's the right thing to do. There's a good thing to do. And I hear that and I nod along and I think, yeah, but I'm going to do something different because I want to. It's my wants that drive the direction of my life, not my mind or my intellect or the logic. And this is key, I think, for understanding ourselves. Who am I? Well, I have a heart. That's what's driving the way I do my life. We mustn't fool ourselves into thinking that we have these brains that are perfect processors. You know, I look at the information, I weigh it all up, and I do the right thing. No, that is not how I am wired up. Instead, I need to see myself as a heart that deals in wants and loves or loyalties or allegiances or affections, as the term is sometimes used, because that's a much better way of understanding myself. Because I don't think it's an overstatement to say that the whole direction of my life is shaped by what I love and therefore by what I want, rather than by the cold, hard facts on the ground. I have a heart. The real me, the deepest part of me, is a heart. And here's the bad news that the Bible story starts with. It is that by nature, I had a heart of stone. Or to put it in different terms, I was in the flesh. I had a heart of stone while I was in the flesh. So Ezekiel 36, if you're there, just glance down. I'm going to just read verse 26. Now, it has some very good news in it that we'll come to in due course, but I'm just going to read it and pick out one key bit of information from it. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God is speaking here to the old people of God, Israel, and speaking to them in the midst of their having turned their backs on him again and again and again. And he says, verse 26, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. You see, when God looks at the people of Israel and the way that they have treated him again and again, generation after generation, he says, you know what, your heart, it's a heart of stone. Which is a picture of deadness, isn't it? It's a picture of deadness. God is saying to the people, by nature, you do not love me in the way that you should. You know, what was the greatest commandment in the Old Testament? It was that they should love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and might. And God is saying to them, look, when I look at you, I see just a heart of stone, a deadness. Romans chapter 8, you can turn there if you want to, but don't worry if you can't find it. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 to 8 says a similar, if not the same thing, but from a different perspective. In Romans 8, I think we're going to read this in groups this coming week. Romans 8, verse 7 says this, the mind that is set on the flesh. And again, he's using mind here, not in the sense of an intellect, but I think closer to what we may be or what the Bible means by heart. He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. By nature, he says, you've got a heart of stone, or you are in the flesh. That's what he's talking about here in Romans 8. And the flesh, as the Bible talks about it, is this worldly, self-focused, anti-God reality that is the day-to-day experience of every human being. Like I say, the great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and souls and minds. But Paul says here that by nature there's a mind that is set on the flesh and therefore hostile to God's. And that's why, like I said at the beginning, I think the day-to-day experience of the average person is not one of serene peacefulness when they look on the inside. Like we tell ourselves all of these stories, our world is full of all of these maxims and slogans that make us think that, but actually we can't really settle with who we are on the inside, because by nature my heart is dead. It's one of stone. This is the natural state of the heart, as the Bible describes it. Now, there's good news to come, so we're going to keep going. But before we get to the good news, we need to recognize that whilst, if we're Christians here this morning, we are not anymore in the flesh, we do nonetheless still have the flesh. Let me say that again. We're not in the flesh anymore, but we do still have the flesh. Let me read to you from Galatians 5. That was the second reading that Lio gave to us. In Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul says this to Christians. He says, I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You see, Paul uses that little phrase, desires of the flesh. There it is again, desires that drive us. He seems to recognize that in the day-to-day experience of the Christian, the desires of the flesh will be a part of our reality. It will be a part of our ongoing experience in this world. Those of us who made it to groups this week will have read Romans 7, so have seen a very similar thing going on there. There's this tug in the wrong direction at the heart of our experience, because whilst we're not in the flesh anymore, we do still have the flesh in our day-to-day. The picture that might help us, I think, is of guerrilla warfare, by which I don't mean two big monkeys going head-to-head. I mean the reality you sometimes find in some countries where there's a kind of hostile force still at work trying to make a nuisance of itself. It's largely a defeated and weakened reality, but it exists out in the countryside or out in the jungle or somewhere like that, trying to do its best to usurp the authority that's been established. The Christian experience is that sin or the flesh is a defeated reality, but still nonetheless a present reality, waging war. Paul uses that language, in fact, waging war against us still in our bodily experience. We're not of the flesh or in the flesh anymore, but we do still have the flesh. Which again is crucial for understanding our day-to-day experience as Christians. We have the flesh. Which means when we're told to trust our hearts or follow our hearts, even if it's at 7:30 on a Monday morning at Maryland Station, we need to pause and ask whether that is really good advice at all, and perhaps reflect that it's not great advice at the end of the day. And in fact, I think on the basis of what Paul is saying here and what the Bible says about the fact that we still have the flesh, I want to encourage you to cultivate a healthy distrust of your hearts. A healthy distrust of your basic instincts. And perhaps to find ways to pause and be honest with yourself. Normally, you know, day-to-day life just sees us just, you know, helter-skelter moving through life. We don't often pause to really think through why we do what we do. But I want to encourage us to do that more and more. To stop and say, why am I doing this thing? And then to be honest with ourselves. To say, am I doing this because of some selfish desire or because of good motives? And not just to cultivate a healthy distrust of ourselves that pauses and asks the question, but in a sense an openness that welcomes others in to ask those questions with us, to talk, to process, to weigh up, to say to people, help me. I know I still have the flesh in a way that means my desires can't necessarily be trusted. Can you help me as I think this thing through? And invite people in, not just kind of with a spirit of kind of, I want to talk about this, but I'm expecting you to go, you know, there, well done, you keep going, follow your heart. Help me process this. Why am I doing what I'm doing? And if you find at work an instinct that says, I don't really want to invite anyone else in to process this with me, ask yourself the question, is it because you've got a heavy conscience about the thing? Now, we need each other. We need to pause. We need to recognize that as Christian people, we still have the flesh in our day-to-day experience. Let's not be naive about this reality or in denial of it. Who am I? Well, I still am someone who has the flesh. But there's good news, very, very good news as well. Because whilst by nature I had a heart of stone and I was of the flesh, now by grace I have a new heart and I am in the Spirit. I am in the Spirit. Let's go back to Ezekiel 36. I'm going to read Ezekiel 36 and verses 25 to 27. These are the promises of the new covenant that you find in the heart of the prophets in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, God promises. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God is saying to the people listening there, I am going to give you heart transplant surgery. Now, as we read, it's a little confusing because he uses the word flesh in verse 26. And you're thinking, well, we've just been told the flesh is this worldly reality. All he's doing is contrasting stone with flesh. So when he talks about giving us a heart of flesh, he's not saying, I'm going to give you a heart that's characterized by worldly sinfulness. He's saying, I'm going to give you a heart that's alive in contrast to the heart that was dead. But nonetheless, he is saying, I am going to give you a brand new heart in the sense that we've talked about, a heart that is alive and that beats with love for God's. Or, as he puts it there in verse 27, I'm going to put my spirit within you. Remarkably, it seems almost as though this new heart that he's going to give us is synonymous with the Holy Spirit. So that he is saying the amazing truth at the heart of the new covenant promises for all who believe is that God is going to place himself at the heart of who we truly are. Let me say that again. He's going to place himself at the heart of who we truly are. Again, Romans 8 picks up on this idea in the New Testament. Romans 8, verses 8 to 10. Paul says this. He says, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You have the Spirit in you. You have the Lord Jesus Christ in you. Which means, says Paul, even if your body experiences a deadness on a day-to-day basis, nonetheless, the Spirit in you is life because of righteousness. It's as though, spiritually speaking, we were lying on the morgue table, dead and lifeless. And God has walked in as a miraculous surgeon and cut open our chests and taken out the stone that was there because the rigor mortis had set in and has replaced it with a living, beating heart. So that now, as Christians, we have a heart that beats with love for God because God is at the heart of who we are. So that, yes, still our day-to-day experience is a mixed one. There's the guerrilla warfare, as it were, going on in our flesh. We still have this experience. We still have the flesh. But the capital city has been won by God. And Lord Jesus Christ reigns there by his Holy Spirit. Because now I have a new heart. I am in the Spirit. So let me ask you a question as we try and process this. The question is a simple one. Do you love God? Do you love God? Does he have your fundamental allegiance? If you dig down through all the midst of the confusion and the conflict of your day-to-day life, can you say, yeah, I do. I do love God. I do love his son, Jesus Christ. Not always, not perfectly, but I do. I do want to follow him. I do want to trust him in my day-to-day life. I struggle to do it, but it is what I want to do. Because if the answer to that question is yes, even if it feels like a quiet yes, I struggle to say yes, but a yes nonetheless. If the answer to that question is yes, then know that a profound miracle has taken place in your life. There is a whole new you. God has placed himself at the heart of who you are. And now the Bible would say the challenge is therefore to be who you are. You remember Elizabeth Gilbert? We started with her. She said, God dwells within you as yourself, exactly the way that you are. Well, by nature, that's not true at all. It's nonsense, makes for good Hollywood movies, but it's not true. But by grace, through Christ and his Holy Spirit dwelling within us, it can be true. And it's true if you're a Christian here this morning. God dwells within you as yourself. But whilst God takes you exactly as you are, he does not intend to leave you exactly as you are. God dwells in us, and it's a transforming experience. I think often we think, if God dwelt in me, then it would be a bit like when Spider-Man discovers he's Spider-Man. You know, he's been bitten, and all of a sudden he can suddenly do amazing, kind of miraculously powerful thing. All of a sudden he can climb walls, and he's got incredible strength. I think sometimes we think to have the Holy Spirit would be like that all of a sudden, wouldn't it? Suddenly we got miraculous, incredible powers, amazing miracles that we can do all of a sudden, or perhaps be just a winner at life. If I had the Holy Spirit in me, that's what I'd be, wouldn't it? I'd be a winner at life. But the reality of having the Holy Spirit in you is something much deeper and more powerful than even that. Like I say, he takes us as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. Rather, he makes us like himself. That's the miracle that God does in us as he places his Holy Spirit in our hearts. He doesn't promise us the power to do incredible miracles, but he does promise us the power to be like him. We're asking the question, who am I? And over the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've seen a few different perspectives on this answer. Who am I? If I'm Christian here this morning, I am renewed in the image of God. I am defined by my life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been transformed into a temple fit for the Holy Spirit. And now I have a heart that beats with love for him and others. And now the challenge really is to walk in step with the Spirit. As we close, let me read to you from Galatians 5. You could turn there as well and read along with me. As I read these words, know that you've got the Holy Spirit in your hearts. And then imagine the kind of person he could transform you to be. Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, it's almost too good to be true to think that you might dwell within us, that you might put yourself at the heart of who we are. But we thank you for this life-changing truth that you have, by your grace, given us a brand new heart. Father, we know the flesh in our experience. That's why we say sorry to you so often. And we ask, therefore, that you would give us this perspective that sees on the inside of who we are a new heart, transformed by the Holy Spirit. Help us to be people who walk in step with the Spirit, who keep in step with the Spirit, Lord. Would you have more and more of us day in, day out, so that this reality described by Paul, these fruits, might be seen in our lives day to day. And we ask that, Father, so that we would be transformed more and more into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you created us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Jimmy. We've been thinking about some pretty big things this morning, and indeed for the past 3 weeks as well. And as I said right at the beginning, we're going to have a question time now, a chance to dig into these things a little bit more as we throw some questions at Jamie and try and start that conversation going. So I'm going to give you a couple of minutes just to have a think if there are any questions that come to mind. The number is up there on the screen and on the sheets if you got them on the way in. So take a couple of minutes and then we'll get back up here and start to dig in some of those questions. Okay, great. Please do keep sending questions in. There are loads of questions, which is really encouraging. That means people are really engaging with this. It's brilliant. That does mean, I'm afraid, there's absolutely no chance we're going to get through them all now. But please keep talking together. Please keep coming up and asking Jamie or I at the end. We'd love to talk about these things more. Talk about them over the next few weeks. We will have to keep thinking about these things. But let's dive in. We've got about 5 or 10 minutes to, before we have to get the kids back, so let's get through as many as we can. First of all, someone comments... Oh, first of all, someone comments that the movie of Eat, Pray, Love is terrible. You should just read the book. It's worth knowing. Right, some basic questions, Jamie. See if we can deal with these as quickly as you can before we get on to the practical application. You've talked about some various terms, so soul, heart, spirit, body. The first of those, like soul, spirit, heart, are they the same thing or are they slightly different?
I think most often, I said last week, the soul and the spirit, spirit small s, so not the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, but the reality that we are all created with a spirit. I think most are agreed that the soul and the spirit are basically the same thing, just described in slightly different, a different word, like a different perspective looking at the same reality. There are one or two places in the Bible that you do get soul and spirit in the same sentence to describe a human being. I think there are only one or two of those, and that's to kind of that's a way of describing a kind of totality of existence rather than different entities. It's the most exhaustive way you can describe the person. So soul and spirit, I think it's right to say most of the time it's the same thing. What are the other ones?
Mind or heart.
Mind or heart.
So mind in the Roman sense or heart in the way you describe it.
Yeah, in Romans 8, I think, you weigh this up, I think he's using mind again as a perspective on the heart, the control center of who I am. I certainly don't think he's talking about it as intellect, which is how we tend to read it. It's the intellect that is set on the spirits. So whatever it is, it's not exactly how we use the words. And I think from what's going on...
And how about, is heart the same as soul or spirit?
Related, but not... Oh, I don't, it's difficult, isn't it? I don't know. It's all very nuanced. Is heart... No, but they're very related to each other.
Yeah.
I think.
I think one of the things I was going to say helpful, actually, is the Bible gives us an image, as you helped us with, I think, in our first sermon, that we are our bodies too, and they're all very interlinked. So I think we have... Our culture quite often thinks of kind of... mind and body are completely different, or soul and body are completely different. And actually, that's not the biblical model. We are ensouled bodies. We are inspirited bodies.
Yeah.
We are a body with a heart, but a spiritual reality as well. It's all quite tangled up in a way that is both quite complicated, but also seems much more real and is quite helpful.
Yeah, and sometimes the Bible talks about us, uses the word soul to describe the entirety.
Yeah.
Not like a part of me, but me. I'm a soul. So I think in 1 Peter that it's used in that way, though there are other times where it seems as though my soul is distinct from my physical reality as well. The key lesson, I think, is when you come to a word in the Bible, try to understand it on its own terms within its context, rather than going, I know what this word means, woman, just thinking about it. Bible words have Bible meanings, and a bit of hard work in the text will often help you get into what it really means.
Question that follows on from that, what happens to our souls or the spirit part of us when our physical bodies die?
I think it is right to say that at death, there is a separation that takes place temporarily between our souls or our spirits and our bodies. I think the Bible does describe that on more than one occasion, that for a time, our souls, if we're Christians, will go to be with the Lord in heaven, but... That's a kind of temporary reality, because the promise is that when Christ returns, there will be a reunion that our souls will have with our bodies. But it'll be we talked about this last week, our transformed bodies that will be perfect and like the Lord Jesus and physical and everything we'd ever dreamed. So there will be that temporary period of separation, but it's temporary because it's not the full sense of who we've been created to be.
Thank you. Okay, series of questions here, which I'm going to try and merge into one. Sorry if I don't quite capture your question exactly. But series of people asking things like, you said the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Does that still apply for us as Christians, or do we have a completely new heart? And then similar questions about how do we understand what our true heart is if we think, I'm a Christian, I do love God, but I also have desires that I'm not sure about. How do we try and work that out?
Yeah, it's knotty, isn't it, and difficult. So I need to do a little bit of work. I think that the heart is deceitful above all things, I think comes from Jeremiah. it would be interesting to know, is Jeremiah talking about the whole, the old heart, a characterization of it, the before the new covenant, before the Spirit comes into our life, heart, so that in the same way that Ezekiel says it's dead, it's of stone, Jeremiah says, yeah, it's deceitful above all things, it just produces lies, it'll deceive you. Or is Jeremiah, in fact, giving us a perspective on the new life of the Christian, which is a conflicted one, and thereby using the word heart slightly differently to the way maybe Ezekiel does? I need to do the work in Jeremiah. I suspect it might be the first of those two things. He's describing the heart by nature rather than the new covenant experience. That would be neater, certainly, because I think when the Bible talks about the new heart, it is, you know, it's spirit driven. It's the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's almost, I mean, Ezekiel 36 seems to almost say the new heart is the Spirit. He doesn't quite go that far, but he says, "I'll place my heart of flesh in you. I will place my Spirit in you." And you think, well, that could be two things, or it could just be the one reality, that the new fundamental control center of my life is the Holy Spirit. Now, like I said, we still have the flesh. And that means that whilst now, by God's grace, we are given true godly desires, we can love God with our hearts. We do want the right things. At the same time, we also experience what Paul calls the desires of the flesh. So we also find in our experience we want wrong things. And Galatians 5 acknowledges those two things existing side by side. And the encouragement of Galatians 5 is to walk according to the spirits, rather than gratifying the desires of the flesh. He's saying, look, let those desires of the spirit kind of well up within you and walk according to them. Spot them, see them coming in, and cut with them, and spot the desires of the flesh that are kind of like, you know, guerrilla warfare coming at us, and put them to death. Have nothing to do with them.
That's really helpful, and that probably helps with another question someone's asked, which is a difficult but important question of how do we reconcile the idea of the Spirit changing the heart of a Christian with the fact that there are lots of examples all the time and in history of Christians, including quite prominent Christians, doing terrible things. How do we make that work?
Yeah, I mean, it's again, not easy answers, and there's a degree of kind of case by case to every situation to see what's gone on and why it's gone on. I do think the Bible is not surprised by and not permits but allows for the category of Christians committing grievous sins, because not least of King David, for example, who was clearly filled with the Holy Spirit, describes himself in those terms, and yet at the same time committed adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged for the murder of her husband Uriah. I mean, that's grievous. Can you imagine if we discovered that Boris Johnson had done something like that? You just say, not fit for... Don't. I didn't.
Not an official political comment.
As the words were coming out of my mouth, I thought, you've got yourself in trouble there. How many of you did not hear that here first or anything like that? So David is clearly a spirit-filled person. In fact, his prayer in Psalm 51, it says, don't take your spirit from me, he says, as he confesses that sin. So it must be possible for Christians to do horrific things. Now, what you do with that reality when it plays out, what place there is for kind of, you know, repentance, restoration, church discipline, possibly all of these kind of things play out from that. But I think it's a possibility, and doesn't mean if someone did that, they are by definition not Christian.
Yeah. Great. Probably only got time for two or three more questions. I'll try to do a couple quickly, and then a couple of really practical ones. So a few people asking, you sort of said in passing, the Holy Spirit doesn't promise to allow us to do miracles. The main thing he's doing in our lives, the most powerful thing, is changing our hearts. Does that mean you think it's impossible for miracles to still happen, or is it just that's not what's promised, it's not the main thing?
No, I think God is perfectly powerful to intervene in a way that's in a different direction to the natural world as we understand it. So I think miracles are still a possibility. I just don't think there's a promise that they'll be normal. And when you read through the New Testament and see what the activity of the Spirit as it's described, it's much more about making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in Romans 8, the Spirit of Christ. So when he comes into us, the primary work the New Testament seems to talk about again and again is this making us more like Jesus work. And two things. I think one, we miss the miraculous nature of that. We can get a bit kind of, oh, there's a miracle that happened over there. Someone got healed. Wonderful. Praise God. Don't despise that if that's what's happened. That's perfectly possible. It's right to pray for it when someone's sick. But let's not let all of our energy and excitement go into the one less normal thing rather than the profound miracle that's going on of me being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be excited about that work. If you want to see, we love to see the Spirit going to work in the world. Well, when he stops you slagging off your colleague behind their back over the water cooler, that's what's happening. The Spirit is doing a miracle in the world. When you wake up tomorrow morning, you think, oh, I don't want to read my Bible, I don't really want to go to work, and you say, no, I'm going to do that. I'm going to take the time to hear what God has to say, and I'm going to head into work with a desire to be loving and kind. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Let's get excited about that, because that's what the New Testament is putting a big emphasis on.
That's great, and that heads into so two more questions. We've had a series of questions all around, kind of give us a few practical suggestions or help on how do we do this, walk in step with the Spirit, really change our hearts to love God, or focus our hearts on God, and not gratify the flesh. Any further thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, I suppose the first thing to say is let's consciously engage in that work. You know, let's actually take the time to say, Lord, how do you want to change me? Let's actually take the time to pray and engage with God and with each other. Your life is so busy, isn't it? There's so much going on. We just get on with the day-to-day. It's rare that we pause and say, Lord, what do you want to change in me? How do you want to transform me? And that over a period of time, not like just tomorrow morning it's all going to happen. What have I got to pray about and think about and consciously change? And then let's do that in a way that's in keeping with what the New Testament would encourage us to do by change. So what the Spirit's at work in my life. What is it in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit? It is the Word of God, isn't it? So how is the Spirit going to wield change in your life? It is as you come to the Scriptures, the Word of God. And what is the heart of the message of the Word of God? It's the message of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is a transformative message. That you can be in the Lord Jesus Christ with the grace and the forgiveness that comes from that. So that as I think to myself, well, let's say, I don't know, pick a sin. I find that I am consistently selfish in how I spend my working day. And I want to be less selfish towards my colleagues. Well, the way the Lord will produce in me that. So there's the seeds of that desire. I want to pour oil on that desire to be kind to my colleagues. Well, as I reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for me, that I was supremely selfish towards him, had no interest in him whatsoever, even actually often on a day-to-day, and yet he comes towards me in kindness and grace. He is the most selfless person ever, and that's been directed towards me. As I read about that in the Scriptures and understand it in more depth, so that reality is profoundly transformative for me, because how can I look at his kindness? How can I be on the receiving end of his kindness? How can I look that in the eye, as it were, and then turn around and go, I'm going to go and be unkind tomorrow? It's not how it works, is it? As the gospel is enjoyed on the pages of the Scriptures or proclaimed to me by other people around me, the Spirit of God will use that truth to change and transform my heart more and more, my desires perhaps more and more, so that then I will be empowered to go out and be kind to my colleagues day in, day out. And I think we can kind of, that works in any area of sin. You just see, right, how does the Spirit use the gospel to change me in that way? I'm going to note that. I'm going to maybe find a bit of scripture that really speaks into that. I'm going to memorize that. I'm going to pray into that. I'm going to make that second nature in my understanding in a way that's going to change my behavior. And then as I do that consistently, patiently over time, we'll see real change in these ways. I think the problem we have is that often we're just impatient.
Yeah.
We do the thing wrong. We say sorry. We hope it's all going to go away, rather than massaging the gospel into our day-to-day life in a way that's considered and intentional with friends around us prayerfully doing it.
That's really helpful. Sorry we didn't get, I think we'd better draw stumps there. Thank you very much, Jamie. We didn't get through every question, but please do come up, ask them. Please keep talking together. We are going to close our meeting by singing together, just to press some of these things back into our heads and into our minds. and spirits and all the things that we've been talking about. Please do, as I say, keep talking about these things over coffee in a few minutes once we finish.